Well, I should almost say what Jerry said, let's go get donuts and ice cream. But I did do a little bit of work on this sermon, so I think I'm going to share a little bit. Today we're in chapter 23, and the chapter is basically a description of a topic called, Does Jesus Have the Power to Really Truly Forgive? And I have a question for you. What is your story? Everybody has one. Everybody has a story. We have those things that make us kind of who we are. Maybe part of your story is your heritage or your environment. Maybe it is the things that have happened to you, the places that you have gone. We have all kinds of things that we have said and all kinds of things that we have done that are all a part of our story. Some of those things that we have thought about doing and maybe didn't do are also part of our story. You see, all of these things comprise who we are. The good things that we are commended for and maybe the not so good things that we regret. You know, it's real easy when we're thinking about our story to kind of go to those things that we regret, those things that we did and we really wish that we hadn't have done, those things that we said that hurt somebody and we really wish that we hadn't said those things. Even those times when we were where we felt that we were righteous in what we did, but, well, we hurt other people. There are times where in our story we have shown flashes of brilliance. And then there are times where we were just as ignorant as you can possibly be. There are places that we are proud that we went and places that we wish that we had never gone. Of course, there is the spiritual side of our story. There are times when our faith was unwavering, where we demonstrated just exactly how much we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then there are times where sin just overwhelmed us and tempted us, and we have submitted to those temptations, and now we regret them terribly. And we all know our sins. And we really wish from time to time that there was just some magic wand that we could wave that would give us a clean slate. Now, even that term, clean slate, is kind of an interesting term. When I looked it up online to get an image, I got all kinds of pictures of professional cleaners who would clean slate floors. But that's not where the term comes from. The term comes from the blackboards and the chalkboards of early days where you would wipe away the chalk dust and you would have a clean slate so that you could write on it again. Think pioneer. Little House on the Prairie, schoolhouses. But the idea is to clean the slate means that we have nothing on our life, if you will. If our slate is our life, we have nothing on there. No marks. No bad things. We just are empty. We're ready to begin again. And sometimes we would really like to do that. And some people, they make all sorts of promises to God if he would just forgive us of our sins. We call them penance. I just learned this the other day when I was in my class, that before we had penitentiaries, we had prisons. But there were a number of clergymen from the church back in the 1800s who didn't like the term prison. Because a prison back in that day did not require there was no effort to reform or to provide an opportunity for a second chance. And so they thought that one of the things they should do is just change the name from prison to penitentiary. Why? Because penance is involved in a penitentiary. You're giving people an opportunity to repent and to maybe start over and to reform. And so from a Christian point of view, we understand that people sometimes make all kinds of promises. You know, we promise to do good deeds. We promise to be involved in humanitarian efforts. We promise to fill our life with church and with Bible reading and prayer, and maybe you have even made those deals with God. God, if you would just forgive me of my sin, I promise I will give 10%, well, 8%, well, maybe 7%. And we think that we can make deals with God. We're going to pray and we're going to worship and we're going to be the best Christian that we can be every single day, and we're going to do everything a Christian is supposed to do. And so we start mulling that over and contemplating that. What should Christians do every single day? And sometimes we can become so focused on what we are doing to demonstrate to God that we are sorry. That we forget that God has actually called us to joy. Because no matter how many good things we do, oftentimes we still feel guilty. Because remember, we remember those things that we have done. And sometimes it is hard for us to be forgiven and to forget the guilt. We live with that guilt, in some cases, our whole life. Even though Jesus has forgiven us, even though we have gone to God and asked for forgiveness, the guilt is eating us from the inside out and is stealing our joy. And so we come to a place where we want to be forgiven. Now, I want you to imagine, I want to take us out of the modern era, and I want you to go back 2,000 years to Jesus' time. You see, in Jesus' day, people lived with the full expectation that a God of some sort was going to be intimately involved in every aspect of life. A God was involved in planting. A God was involved in harvest. A God was involved in the sun and the moon and the rain. So if you had a drought, it was because you somehow displeased the God, whatever or whoever that God is, whomever. And so you had to try to figure out what was going on with the God before you could then move or progress forward. And oftentimes that meant offering some sacrifices or doing some kind of penance or doing something that would appease the God, whomever that God was. Now, it also had a personal application, because if you were sick, it was probably because you displeased a God. Somewhere along the way, the God of health. And if you were born blind or lame, then somebody in your past, probably your parents, displeased the God. And you might be saying, well, that wasn't universally accepted, except it was. We have passages of scripture like this passage in John chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus' disciples are asking him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we know that even amongst Jesus' disciples, there was this mentality that everything that happened in life was connected to a God. Somebody had to have sinned in order for this man to be born blind. And in our world, many people seek forgiveness because they have done something wrong. But you know, they don't really believe that Jesus has the power to forgive their sins. Oh, they want to believe it, but for some reason they just don't, because they carry all of the guilt with them in everything that they do until the day that they die. And even during that day, they are still regretting the decisions of their past, though they have asked for forgiveness. And so they have a question that's just burning in their life. Does Jesus have the power to forgive sin? And maybe, does Jesus have the power to forgive my sin? It's not only a modern day conundrum, it was an issue back in Jesus' day. The text for the message is taken out of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. It has parallels in Matthew and in Luke, but I'm going to take a look at this particular passage. And we're going to just draw a few things out of this concerning this topic. Does Jesus have the power to really truly forgive sin. But I want to just set the stage by reading this text for you out of Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage and follow along as I read Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. A few days later, and again, you need a little context. Jesus has already healed many people. This is early in his ministry. he has demonstrated that he needs to pray. He's gone to a solitary place to pray so that he can be connected to God. He has healed a man with leprosy. We've actually talked about that man in a previous sermon. And a few days later, he's still in this area of Judea where most of his ministry happened, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. And you hear that name a lot, because a lot of Jesus' ministry happened in Capernaum. Capernaum wasn't a very big town. In fact, you might consider it to be sort of a backwoods town compared to Jerusalem. Not a cosmopolitan area at all. But the people heard that he had come home, and so many gathered, and there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Okay, so I want you just to understand, Jesus is in his kind of his home region, his ministry region, and he is teaching them, and he is preaching to them. And oftentimes they would invite him to come into their home, which was actually a courtyard, and they wanted to hear this rabbi. They wanted to hear what was going on, because this was a different teaching, a different kind of a lesson than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were providing. This kind of teaching carried with it authority that they had never, ever heard. And so they were filling the house, basically. They all wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Some men, verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I'm going to pause there and just deal with this part of the text. There's a lot to discover here. There are four friends who are bringing their paralytic, their lame friend, to Jesus. There is nothing in the scripture that says he was born this way. We don't know if maybe it was a farm accident and he was paralyzed. We don't know if he was paralyzed from the waist down or the chest down. We don't know any details. All we know is that he was a paralyzed man. And really, the how doesn't matter. How it happened is not as important as what is going to be the result of them bringing this man to Jesus. And I want you to notice that none of them say anything. The four friends don't say anything. The man on the mat, the paralyzed man, he doesn't say anything. Even the religious leaders don't say anything. The only person who does any talking in this situation is Jesus, which is remarkable in and of itself, because he is not talking about just random things. He is talking about what is truly, really on their heart, because he knows and he can see their faith. But these young men, they realize that they can't get into the courtyard to see Jesus, so they ascend to the roof. Back in Israel, back in that day, that was not a difficult thing to do. I mean, you could go to the neighbor's house because Jerusalem was, or the Capernaum area was built into some hills. Oftentimes you would have one house on this level and one house on this level. And if you needed to, you could just kind of go up some steps and get onto the roof of the previous house. You could get to the courtroom, and they were able to tear through the roof, and they were able to lower their friend down. And I have kind of a vivid imagination about this. You know, I envision them taking the thatch roof apart, pulling some things apart, lowering the guy, and here you've got one head peeking over the edge over here, one head peeking over the edge over there, another peeking over this. You got four guys looking through the hole, Jesus looking up as dirt and stuff is falling down on him. What in the world is going on? And I can't imagine that the paralyzed man was not a little bit afraid. As they were jostling that mat back and forth, he's, you know, hold on here. But eventually Jesus just looks at the man and he utters some incredible words. Your sins are forgiven. The man didn't ask for his sins to be forgiven. The friends didn't petition Jesus. Our friend needs his sins forgiven. Nobody asked to be forgiven in this case. And yet Jesus knew that this was necessary. It really makes no sense. Even in our world, we assume that the friends wanted their friend physically healed, because remember, in this culture, physical handicaps had a spiritual connection. But I don't know that they were necessarily coming to Jesus to say, you know, heal him, but first forgive his sins. But Jesus knew that there was a need far greater than just healing this man. And of course, the teachers of the law didn't see things the way Jesus saw them, because when he did offer for forgiveness, they started thinking in their own mind as they were sitting there listening to this rabbi, he can't do that. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they recalled Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, that says, only God can forgive sin. The religious leaders knew that. But they didn't say anything, though, that was on their mind, because they were trying to pick apart what Jesus was teaching and what he was saying. And this was a big deal, because nobody but God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? And so, once again, Jesus, knowing their thoughts and knowing their minds and knowing the heart of all people, looks deep into their soul and then starts to talk to them. He says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. But some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this man talk like that? He is blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus then looks to them and simply says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? Neither one is easy. Do you get that? This man is paralyzed. I would imagine he has gone to the religious leaders, because remember, everything is connected to a God at some point. And so maybe as a paralyzed man, he has gone to the religious leaders. Help me so that I can get rid of whatever demons are inside of me causing my paralysis, so that I can be a contributor to society again. And they weren't able to do anything. And so Jesus is saying, okay, I've got two impossible things. You say I can't forgive sins because only God can, but apparently I can't heal this man either, because this is impossible, and yet I can do both. I have that power. I have that authority. And so Jesus is literally saying, which is easier? And I can imagine their response. Neither of them is easier. Neither of them. Anyone can say they can forgive sins, but can they heal? And what they're asking me to do is to heal something that is impossible. Neither of these is even possible. but so that you will know that I am God, and not just God in the flesh, but I am God over all things. I am God over sin. I am God over forgiveness. I am God over physical healing. I am God over health. I am God over life, and I am God over death. I will not only say that I can do both things, but I will do both things. I have the power to heal, and I have the power to forgive, and I have the power not only to forgive, but I have the power to take away guilt. And so he told the man, get up. Because he saw within the man and he saw within the friends faith. They never said a word. And yet Jesus knew the faith that was in their heart. And the man got up and walked out in front of everyone. Got up from a mat, picked it up, and took off. Again, we don't know how long he was paralyzed, but if he had been paralyzed since birth, how would he even know how to walk? Because God has the power through Jesus Christ to do anything. And the people were amazed. The Greek word amazed literally means we've never seen anything like this before. We are astounded. We are astonished. Here Jesus is doing everything that he can to not only teach, not only preach, but to demonstrate the authority that God has given him. Seeing it and being transformed by it are two different things. I imagine when the religious leaders saw the power of Jesus, it caused them anxiety. But for the man that was healed and his four friends, I imagine that seeing that exact same power was transformational. So let's go back to your story real quickly. All of those times that you regret what you've done in the past, did you ask God to forgive you of those sins? Do you believe that God can forgive you of those sins? Now, here's a tougher question. Do you believe that he can take away your guilt? Because Satan is going to be right there to speak into your life and to speak into your ear. Your forgiveness was not real. Your forgiveness was a fantasy. God is going to hold your sins against you, and you'd better feel guilty and angry and unforgiven your whole life. Because Jesus does not have the power to forgive you of your sins and to take away your guilt. And yet, there is nothing that could be further from the truth. Sometimes when people come to me and they say, yes, I've asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, but I still carry around this guilt. I ask them, did you really receive forgiveness then? Did you completely receive it? Because when this paralyzed man received healing, he got up and walked. He got up and lived. He got up and did and reconnected to society, reconnected to his family, was able to take on a job, was able to do things. Now, obviously, even though he was healed, he was still going to die someday. But again, Jesus was giving everybody just a glimpse of what heaven was going to be like. So what is your story? What is paralyzing you? Have your friends and the people closest to you been trying to take you down? Because even though you've asked for forgiveness of your sins, they keep reminding you of your past. About the only thing we can do, we can't stop them from doing that. The only thing we can do is continually stand on the truth that when we have been forgiven, and when our guilt has been gone, it is gone for good. Because that's the kind of power our Lord has. Now, as Jerry mentioned, there is a section in the book, the ending chapter, where they talk about Matthew. We're not going to go into that today. But I want to encourage you to read that if you haven't. Because Matthew really did lose everything on this world. Of this world for the sake of Christ. I want to challenge you. If you have been struggling with guilt, If you know that your Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you know he has forgiven you, but you keep bringing it up and you keep dealing with the guilt, lean into his power. Because not only does he have the power to forgive you, he has the power to cleanse you and to remove you from your guilt. And if you need somebody just to pray for you and pray with you and remind you of that, I urge you to step forward as we sing this song of invitation. Not just to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, although you might need that, but maybe you just simply need to be reminded that God not only takes away my sin, but he takes away our guilt.